Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeats, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Well, good morning. If we'd all like to come back together now and do have your Bibles open in Isaiah chapter 9. Well, it's December 5th. How's the Christmas shopping going? Who started? Not many. Who's finished? And who doesn't know because it's somebody else in the household who does it? Well, given that we all still have a lot to do, apparently, it's good to remember when we're buying gifts that it's important to give a gift that the person receiving it knows what it is. It's the worst thing when you give someone a gift and they open it and they're like, thank you. What is it? I remember one time my dad received a gift. He received a camcorder, which is a video camera, a handheld video camera. And he knew what the gift did. He knew what it was. He'd been looking forward to it. I, at the tender age of 5, did not know what this was. All I had known previously to that were cameras. And so this video camera brought into our family life a new world, a new state of affairs, a revolution in recording our family memories, now with sound, now with moving pictures. Unfortunately, nobody had told me. My 5-year-old self had no idea that this revolution had taken place. So when Dad came in with his new camera, testing out, introducing me to this new world, he pointed it at me, ready to record the first moving footage of me ever in history. And I'm embarrassed to say that the first footage of me ever recorded is me standing here. The first audio ever recorded of me is probably me saying cheese. A new world had been brought in by Dad's video camera, but I didn't know. I didn't know how to react to this new world, because I didn't know what it was. I didn't know what this gift was that he'd received. I thought I knew what it was. I thought I knew what cameras did, what they were capable of. And so I wasn't able to make the most of this new world. I wasn't able to enjoy it to its fullest potential. And it's a similar thing happening here in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is describing a similar revolution as a new world, a change in circumstances for God's people that is brought about by a gift that has been given. So verse 2 says, the people who've been walking in darkness have seen a great light. He delivers this message from God to Israel, and it's a promise of a new world, a promise of a world, of a state of affairs that is very different to what they're in currently. Where at the moment they are oppressed, they're in distress, this world is going to see the end of that oppression. It's going to see the burdens, the things that weigh down on them, lifted off their shoulders. It's going to see a time of plentiful harvest, a time where everything they plant in the ground grows up and bears fruit. Everything that they work towards is a success. It's going to be a time when military boots are burned because there's no more need for war. A time of great peace, of great abundance, of joy, of freedom. Verse 1 to 5 describes this new world for us. It paints a picture so we can expect it, so we can get excited for it, so we can get ready for it, so we can recognize it when it comes, so we know what we should do when it comes, so we know how to live in this world. And these words were written many thousands of years ago, but wasn't there something that struck you as Sam read that for us? Isn't this the kind of world that you would want to live in? That in fact you would long to live in? This is a message in verse 1 for those who are in distress, for those who long for a better world than the one that we live in at the moment, and for those who dare to dream that it might be possible that we have that desire in us for a better world for a reason. Don't we all want light in the darkness? Don't we all want an end to the burdens, to the things that oppress us, to the things that weigh down on our shoulders? Don't we want to live in a world where equipment for war is no longer needed? Where whatever we work on is fruitful, is meaningful, is successful? And whatever kind of a year you've had, whatever kind of success you've had in 2021, I'm sure that there is still a part of you that longs for this. In my example of the video camera, I needed to know just what the gift does to understand this new world that I was living in, this new world of moving pictures, of audio. But the new world is a bit different. We need to know not just what it does, we need to know how it comes. Because this world is so appealing, so exciting, so attractive to us, if we don't know how it comes, we're going to try and bring it about in the wrong way. Because what happens if we don't know how the new world comes is we try and create it ourselves, often with disastrous results. Now, at 5, I was bad enough at having a camera pointed at me. Imagine what I would have been like if I'd tried to actually build a video camera based on a description of it by someone. If we don't know how the new world comes, we will try to create it ourselves, often with disastrous results. In a way, every piece of technology that we produce, every political decision that is made, is our attempt to produce this world, to bring about this better world that we all dream of. It's not that technology or politics are always bad. They're many times good, often necessary. But the problem is that with our knowledge of what the new world is incomplete. It's kind of like a corrupted file, that there are pieces missing. And we're also flawed in the ways that we will try and bring about this world. So we disagree on where we are going, on what this world ought to be like, and we disagree on how we are getting there, on what decisions, on what things we should create in order to get to that point. And even when we do agree, even when we have some measure of consensus about how we are going to get to this better world, even our best ideas will have bad side effects, will have unintended negative consequences. So we're often kind of like the mad inventor, that sometimes we will stumble upon something that works, but a lot of the time our inventions backfire and explode in our faces. So either we are trying to bring about a new world that doesn't have God in it, or the way that we are trying to bring about that world doesn't have God in it. So how does the new world come? What is it that causes this revolution? Well, after describing the new world in verse 1 to 5, in verse 6 to 7, God tells us how it comes, and this is where we're going to be spending most of our time. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born." That "for" is important. It points back to what came before. It shows that what follows in verse 6 and 7 is giving a reason, a cause of what's before in verse 1 to 5. And it's not so much a case of what causes this new world as who causes it. A child is born. This great new world is not brought about by our achievements, by our ingenuity, by our technology. It's brought about by the birth of a child. God gives a child, and because of this, that ideal world comes. Now, this event is described from two angles in verse 6. On the human level, a child is born, a relatively normal event. Thousands of children are born each day. Normal, though still amazing and precious event. But from another angle, a son is given. All children are a gift from God to be celebrated, but there's a special highlighting of this child as a son given by God. And as we read the rest of the Bible, more and more of that story gets filled in until we come to John 3:16, where we are told, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." And it becomes clear that Isaiah was talking not about a new child who had been just created, but about the Son of God, the everlasting Son, who has existed for all eternity, who has lived for all eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, being given by the Father to us. The Father sends his Son, who he has always enjoyed, who he has always loved, who he's always been in perfect relationship with. He sends his Son as a gift to us, to save us from judgment and to bring us into this new world, to create this new world and invite us into it. And to be clear, the gift here is not the new world, as great as that is going to be. The gift is the child. The new world with all its blessings and all its many joys, that is a consequence of the child being given. But he's the real gift. And the new world cannot exist and it cannot continue without this child at the center of it, without this child as the beating heart of it. We cannot have a kingdom without having Christ at the center of it. The government, Isaiah says, will be on his shoulders. This new world does not come about through our governments. It doesn't come about through our leadership, through our organizing, just as it doesn't come about through our ingenuity or our technology. So it's not also through ordinary human government or politics that this comes about. That burden of leadership, of arranging everything so that this perfect world comes and remains, is lifted off our shoulders and onto his. Why him? Well, aside from our own lack of qualification and our own many failures over the centuries at bringing about this kingdom, there is Jesus' qualification. So Isaiah gives us four names that Jesus will be called, that this child will be called, four things that describe him. Each is not just a name, they're more like a title, a role, a qualification. Each we can think of as an entry into his CV to describe his qualifications to bring about and to maintain this new world. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, wonder is a word that the Bible often uses in a very particular way. We often use the word wonder to just mean something that's amazing. But the Bible uses it possibly that, but even more so. It's a word that especially describes God's miracles, his mighty works, his wondrous works. Now, that's going to be characteristic of who Jesus is and the way that he rules his kingdom. He's Wonderful Counselor. Again, that's a word with a very specific meaning. A counselor is one who has wisdom, one who gives wise instructions, wise advice. And so the decisions by which King Jesus governs over this new world are made with full knowledge of the wisdom of God, with full knowledge of how God created the world to work, because he was there, he was doing it. He intimately knows how things were meant to be, how things fit together, how things work best. And so when he's giving us commands, when he's giving us instructions, when he's guiding us, he's doing so based on that wisdom, that he knows what is best for us. He knows the way that is good for us. He knows the way that will be fruitful, that will be blessed for us. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He'll also be powerful. It's not simply humanly powerful, but divinely powerful. He will be called Mighty God. It's especially reassuring because the people of God at the time that they heard this were in exile. They were defeated by their enemies. They were battered, broken. Their own kings had failed them. They needed a mighty king to lead them to victory. What a great comfort to know when we feel like we're losing, when we feel like we're defeated at life, to know that there is a king who can be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, a wise, powerful king. Not just that, he's also called Everlasting Father. Not to get confused within the Trinity here, we're not speaking here about God the Father, about the first person of the Trinity. This is speaking of the picture that kings were often described as kind of the father of the nation, as the, kind of the father at his best, really, the father who protects his children, who cares for his family, who disciplines and encourages his children, training them up so they can flourish in life. And Jesus is this in his kingdom. Jesus is in this role in an everlasting way, forever. How good to know this when we're broken. Especially when those father figures that we have on earth fall short of this protective, caring ideal. To know that we have an everlasting father. To know that Jesus cares and will always care for us in this fatherly way. He's also called the Prince of Peace. Now, prince here means something like administrator. And peace, well, the way the Bible uses the word peace is slightly more, again, than the way that we use it. We often use the word peace to describe kind of an absence of war, which is true about the way that the Bible uses it, but it goes even further. This idea of peace, the word is shalom. This word is more than simply a lack of fighting. Shalom is about wholeness. It's about completeness. It's this world, that those different images in verse 1 to 5 are trying to describe for us. It's a world where everything just works well, where everything fits well together. Everything is as it was meant to be. There are abundant harvests. There's no corruption. There's no oppression. There's no war. There's fruitfulness, there's blessedness, there's light, there's joy. And as the Prince of Peace, as the administrator of peace, Jesus organizes the coming, the establishing of this peace, this new world of shalom. And how he does that is he takes the peace that he has with God, that peace that he has enjoyed, that perfect, blessed relationship he's enjoyed for all eternity, he takes that and he administers it throughout his kingdom. Here's the peace that I have with my Father who loves me. Why don't you share that too? Why don't you share that too? You want some peace? Here's some peace. He administers peace throughout the kingdom. And he is king now. The Bible tells us that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of heaven. Jesus is king now. We do not yet see this shalom fully worked out in the world around us. We will not see that yet until Christ returns. But we can know something of what it means that the Prince of Peace is on the throne right now. There is a peace that we can access now, a peace that passes all understanding, an inner peace. I'm not speaking here simply about a calm mind, a relaxed mind, although this is one of the things that might result from that inner peace. The peace I'm talking about is not simply the end of a war with God, the end of enmity with God, but with the enjoying of a blessed, restored relationship with God. A relationship with God where all is well, where there is nothing that stands between us and him. That everything that oppressed us, everything that stood in the way has been removed, has been kind of administered out of the way by Jesus. It's a positive relationship restored with God, and as a result of that, many blessings, including a calm mind. And again, these blessings, they come as a consequence of the gift. They are not the gift itself. The gift is Christ, given to us to be ours forever, and through him, we enjoy all the blessings of what it means to live in the kingdom administered by the Prince of Peace. We can enjoy some of that now. We can enjoy inner peace, a taste of shalom, even now. It's not easy to enjoy it. Sometimes, depending on temperament, some of us may struggle to keep hold of our experience of that inner peace more than others. And there are some seasons in life, perhaps where we're suffering, where it's especially hard to keep hold of that sense of peace. But we do know where to turn. We do know that we have that peace. That's what we're told, that Jesus has come. Jesus has done that. He has made peace with God. He's broken down the wall of sin that stood between us and God. There's nothing standing between us and the Father now. We know where to turn to find that peace. He's already given it to us. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These titles are Jesus' CV, his qualifications for the job of being the gift that brings about that blessed new world. This is a great comfort when we're in distress. It's a great comfort to all who struggle to hold on to the belief that there could be a better world. To all who have tried and failed and tried again and failed again at bringing about a better world. It's a comfort that Jesus is able and qualified to bring it, and willing to bring it, and has brought it. It's been taken off our shoulders and onto his. It's a comfort, but before we get to that comfort, we need to pass through some discomfort. It's a joyful few verses in Isaiah here, but it comes in the midst of a context of a people who are in exile, people who are in distress. They receive this message at a time when things are not going well for them, when they've been humbled, they've been broken, they've rebelled and are being disciplined and judged by God. They've been brought low. And there is a kind of humbling that we need to pass through before we can enjoy the peace that the Prince of Peace administers to us. We need to realize that while there is such a world that is not only possible, but that is a reality that's like a new dawn breaking into this world already, there is such a peace. It is there, but it's not going to be our achievement. It's not our efficiency or ingenuity that brings that peace about. It's the achievement of the Son given by God, of the child born unto us who grows up to die for us, and to rise again, to ascend to the throne, to rule over us. This is God's gift, and that brings us a wonderful security after we've passed through that discomfort, that humbling, that brings us a wonderful security that the new world and my place in it do not depend on my success. We can work for God's glory. We can live in justice and righteousness. We can live in this kingdom once we are in it. And we can succeed and flourish there. But the government of this kingdom is not on our shoulders. It's on his. He's the one who administrates, who administers peace, not us. How often do we try and take that burden back onto our own shoulders? Even with the best of intentions, we burden ourselves with a responsibility, with a weight that was never meant to be ours. Let Jesus bring the kingdom. Let Jesus bring the peace. And let our response be joy, be praise, be freedom, be fruitfulness. Then in verse 7, Isaiah returns to this new world, only this time describing it in all its glory with Jesus the King at the heart of it, of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. This is not going to be some obscure little city hidden away in a fortress in the mountains somewhere. This is not even going to be limited to Israel as its borders were in the Old Testament. This is going to be borderless. It's going to expand throughout the world. It has no limits. It's going to be a global, universal kingdom, extending out in every direction and throughout time with no end. That's already started. I've been calling this a new world, but the idea of newness here is not something that's completely new. It's more about being renewed, about being restored, and even surpassed, improved, perfected. This is the same kingdom that the people are living in as they hear this message. Jesus will reign, Isaiah says, on David's throne and over his kingdom. There's a continuity, there's a familiarity with what they had before. But it's what they had before perfected. Jesus will have none of the failings of King David or the decline of the kings who came after him. David's kingdom and Solomon who came after were kind of the glory days for Israel, the high point of their success, their influence, their fruitfulness. In some ways, the pictures that are described here would have reminded them of those glory days. But this is going to be beyond all of that. This is David's kingdom perfected. The decisions here are going to be made by a wonderful counselor. The battles are won by a mighty God. The people are cared for by an everlasting Father. The kingdom is administrated by a Prince of Peace. And Jesus will be establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness. These two words often come together in the Old Testament. They describe how life ought to be lived under God's rule. And so these describe what it means, what kind of a king Jesus is going to be like, and also how he's going to lead us to live our lives. Possibly a bit of an oversimplification, but we can think of justice as kind of like a right and fair treatment of each other, and then righteousness as a right attitude before God. These two things are the characteristic attitudes of the way Jesus leads and the way those who live in the kingdom follow Jesus. He rules in this way from that time on and forevermore. He won't ever need to step down or stop. He won't change the plan away from justice and righteousness and try something else. He won't need to retire, to train up a replacement, to hope that somebody better might come along. Once he's king, that is it. There is no end to the justice. There is no end to the righteousness. Now, this new world sounds great. It sounds like a wonderful comfort for people so distressed, so desperately striving, working so hard to make the world we live in into this kind of a kingdom. All our restless energy, all our work, all our moral effort to be good, to be pure, and all that falling short as well. All that taken off our shoulders and put onto his. He establishes the kingdom with his justice, with his righteousness. And then he invites us in and says, come be a part of this. Come live in my kingdom. Live justly, live righteously. This is the kingdom I've made, and I'm welcoming you into it. This is not something we can work our way up to, that we can build through our own ingenuity or efforts. Jesus is a gift given in love. And that's the great, amazing way that this promise ends. It's kind of sealed, it's wrapped up with a bow of the love of God. In verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That word Lord there, that the name is Yahweh, that is God's personal name. It's the name that he revealed to the people and said, this is what you call me. And he revealed it at the moment that he entered that marriage covenant, that lasting relationship with them. And how does God feel about that? How does God feel about that as he looks down on Israel in all their failure, in all their disappointment, in the mess that they've made with all their rebellion? In exile, broken, battered, how does God feel about that promise that he's made? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This word zeal, it describes a passionate commitment. We sometimes talk about filmmakers or artists that they have a passion project. They have this idea in their head that they so deeply care about that they can't shake, that whatever else they work on, whatever else they create, they cannot lay aside this idea until they bring it into reality, until they bring it into being. It's their passion project. And this promise is God's passion project. It's not some side project. It's not some hobby that he's working on while he's doing other things. This is his priority. This is how God feels about that covenant that he's made, that marriage relationship he has with his people. He feels love. He feels zeal. in all his goodness and his love, in all his almighty, unbeatable power, he has made it his mission, his priority, his passion project to send his son to us, to bring about this new world for us, and to bring us into it. And that means we can really rest on this promise. If the gift is Christ, then we can know that there is no reluctance, there is no hesitation on God's part about the giving of this gift. We can know that the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He so loved the world in all its brokenness, in all our sin, in all our rebellion and rejection of him. He so loved us that he gave his one and only Son. He gave the very best that he had, his beloved Son, to us, so that we might not perish. So whoever believes in him, whoever comes to the Son, might not perish, but have eternal life in this blessed new world with him at the center. God never breaks his word. And when he really sets his heart on something, there is no power in heaven or on earth that can stop him from accomplishing it. And he has set his heart on this. His zeal, his fierce, energetic, self-giving love, his love that tolerates no rival, that will be stopped by no obstacle, that lets nothing stand in his way until the plan is accomplished. He has set his heart on this. Let's pray, shall we? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your awesome love for us, that this is what you in your zeal have made it your mission to do, to send your Son to die for our sins, to bring peace between you and us, to create for us this new world, a world of fruitfulness, of joy, of peace, of well-being. Lord, we thank you that this is your plan for us. And we thank you that you have set Jesus Christ on the throne of the universe above all things. We pray that you would teach us to look to him, to look to him when we need a wonderful counselor, to look to him when we need a mighty God, an everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. Lord, teach us what it means to live in your kingdom, in justice and righteousness. Teach us what it means to receive the gift that you have given. In his name we pray. Amen.